I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Revelation chapter 2. This is our third week of being in Revelation 1 through 3, where we've been focusing on this vision of Jesus to John, who's in turn to share it with seven churches in particular in Asia Minor. 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1, and in chapter 1, we see Jesus appearing to John in a vision and revealing himself as a glorified Christ. And John tries to describe, but uses a lot of Old Testament symbols to describe what Jesus looks like and who he is. But the most important image, really, is that Jesus is standing in the midst of seven lampstands, and he identifies those lampstands as the seven churches in Asia Minor. And so the picture is Jesus is standing in the midst of the church. He knows what's going on in their lives. He knows what their situations are. He knows their situations when they're good and when they're doing good work for him. He knows their situation when they're suffering, which is in particular the case that we're going to look at this morning, the church in Smyrna. Now, last week we saw in the first letter to Ephesus that they were a church going well. They were busy at work for God. They were orthodox. They were doing all things well, except that they lost their love for Jesus. They were doing it for other reasons. And so Jesus warns them that they might lose their lampstand. They might lose their place in the world, their light of the world, if they didn't continue to fall back in love with Jesus. That was a rather harsh letter when it came to that point, but now we have another letter or message to a church in Smyrna where the mood is very different, because these people are being faithful in their suffering. And so let's read that letter. It's just a few verses, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Where Jesus says to John, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not, nor a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Now, if, as we saw last week in the letter to the church in Ephesus, love is really the first mark of the Christian church, then in this letter we see that suffering is the next mark of the Christian church. And that makes sense, because suffering can prove the genuineness of one's love for Christ. The church in Smyrna new suffering. The city of Smyrna itself was known for its patriotic loyalty to Rome from early on. In fact, way back in 25 AD, they had bid for and received the right to build a temple for the Emperor Tiberius Caesar, to already start early on emperor worship. Well, now it had become, probably 70 years later, probably around 95-96 AD, that John is writing this. Emperor worship had become the thing to do. In fact, the emperor of the day, Domitian, was demanding that people worship him, call him Lord and Savior, and persecuting them if they didn't. And so if Smyrna is in Asia Minor, basically the center of emperor worship, you can see why the Christians in Smyrna were suffering. Now, suffering had become a mark of their church, but I can't say that that's really a mark of our church. Or any churches, really, in the United States. And we've been saying all along that as we look at these messages to the seven churches, we're going to ask the question, what can we learn from them? How are they similar to us? How are they dissimilar? What can we learn? Well, we don't know much about suffering for the cause of Christ in the same way that Smyrna did. So what can we learn from them? Well, the Christians in Smyrna had refused to burn incense or to bow down before the emperor and the emperor's statue in his temple. They considered it idolatry. They were not ready to say Caesar is Lord when they knew only that Jesus was Lord. And so they were in Smyrna considered at best unpatriotic, but at worst treasonous. And then there were the Jews in the city. Now, as we said before, the Jews had early on been exempted from emperor worship. They had cut a special deal with the emperor. And so they didn't have to bow the knee. And the Christians had for such a long time been considered a sect of Judaism, and so they were kind of under that exemption as well and didn't have to bow the knee. But now apparently the Jews were making it very clear, no, these guys aren't part of us. And so all of a sudden they were liable to have to bend the knee to Caesar to worship him. And apparently the Jews in Smyrna were also kind of fanning the flame against the Christians, maybe a little bit out of hatred toward them, maybe a little bit because they wanted to win favor from the locals, because Jews were kind of looked down on too, so they thought maybe if they could put the Christians in bad light, they would feel a little bit better about themselves. And all of this brought suffering to the church in various ways. And there are four types of suffering listed in this message. First, there's poverty. Rather ironic, because Smyrna was one of the wealthiest and most prosperous cities in Asia Minor. But not for Christians. Christians really couldn't do business there. Their businesses were boycotted by the Roman citizens of Smyrna. They had a difficulty finding employment, employees, suppliers, buyers. Theft and ransacking of their businesses were normal. They couldn't join any of the trade guilds because they refused to bow to the gods of the trade guilds. Basically, they were not allowed to practice their business in Smyrna. And so that led to poverty. A second type of suffering that they were undergoing was slander. Unjust, unfair lies were coloring the people's views of Christians, and those lies apparently were coming from Jews. They were spreading false rumors about the Christians to the point where Jesus actually calls them a synagogue of Satan. This is one of two times in the messages to the seven churches that he uses that phrase. Don't think of that as an anti-Semitism from the lips of Jesus. After all, he was a Jew himself. All his disciples were Jews. Most of the Christian church of that day was Jewish. But he's saying, they say they're Jews, but they're really not Jews because they've turned on their brothers and sisters. And more than that, they're a synagogue of Satan, probably because the name Satan actually literally means slanderer or accuser. And so in their slander and their accusations against the Christians, they were acting like Satan. And so that's another type of suffering that they were undergoing. And if you've ever been the victim of slander, you know how painful that can be when untruths come out, but you have no opportunity for defense. And so they were suffering that as well. And then Jesus talks about some coming attractions. He said, you know what? Many of you are going to see the inside of prisons as persecution increases. And ultimately, death might come. Because the opposition is going to grow so heated that sooner or later martyrdom is inevitable. And in fact, 60 years later, we know we have a specific historical reference to a martyr from Smyrna. His name is Polycarp. You may have heard of him before. He was the bishop of Smyrna at that time. Polycarp would have been in his late 20s when this letter arrived. He may have been a member of the Church of Smyrna. He might have even been its pastor. And he probably heard, maybe read, the contents of the book of Revelation. And I'm guessing he probably took to heart what was said there. And it impacted his own martyrdom 60 years later. Let me read the account of Polycarp as John Stott writes it. It was the 2nd of February, probably in the year AD 156. The venerable bishop, who had fled from the city at the pleading of his congregation, was tracked down to his hiding place. He made no attempt to flee. Instead, he offered food and drink to his captors and asked permission to retire for prayer, which he did for 2 hours. Then, as they traveled into the city, the officer in charge urged him to recant. "What harm can it do," he asked, "to sacrifice to the emperor?" Polycarp refused. On arrival, he was roughly pushed out of the carriage and brought before the proconsul in the amphitheater, who addressed him, "Respect your years. Swear by the genius of Caesar." And again, "Swear, and I will release you. Revile Christ." To which Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have served him, and he's done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul persisted, "Swear by the genius of Caesar. I have beasts, wild beasts. If you don't change your mind, I'll throw you to them." "Call them," Polycarp replied. "Well, since you make light of the beasts, I'll have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude." Angry Jews and Gentiles then gathered wood for the pile. Polycarp stood by the stake, asking not to be fastened to it, and prayed, "O Lord, Almighty God, the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know you, I thank you for counting me worthy this day and hour of sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs." The fire was lit, but as the wind drove the flames away from him and prolonged his suffering, a soldier put an end to his misery with a sword. Polycarp was one of probably many who died for the cause of Christ in Smyrna. And perhaps this message that Jesus sent to that church allowed him, challenged him, encouraged him not to compromise, but to suffer for the cause of Christ. Smyrna was called to suffer. But that was a long time ago. And that doesn't seem to impact us today. And yet there's a sense in which the call to suffer is timeless. If you read the New Testament, you get the distinct impression that suffering is a hallmark of the Christian church. Jesus' last beatitude in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was later hanged by the Nazis, wrote in his book, "The Cost of Discipleship," "Suffering then is the badge of the true Christian, the disciple is not above his master." Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it's therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. Well, what about us? Are we suffering today for Christ? I can't say I am. So why not? Well, I think it's legitimate to say, at least partially, that we live in a land where there's freedom of religion, and so that keeps us from suffering. But it might be more truthful at times to say that we avoid suffering through compromise, that we have cozied up a little bit too much to the world to really understand what suffering is. And that, of course, is one of the major concerns of Jesus in the book of Revelation, that so many in John's time were doing that, compromising to avoid suffering. Now we have to understand what we're talking about when we're talking about suffering. We're talking about suffering for Christ. There are other kinds of suffering too. But in this case, we're talking about suffering for Christ, as we read earlier from Peter. He said, yeah, you can suffer for things you deserve, like if you're a murderer or a thief or a meddler or whatever. So that's not Christian suffering. But how might we suffer? Why might we suffer as Christians, even in the 21st century where it seems so distant from us? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons that we might suffer. Certainly not like Polycarp did, but there are reasons nonetheless. And one of those reasons, one of those legitimate reasons for suffering is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is unpalatable to our world. With its talk of sin and guilt, in a world that says, I'm okay, you're okay. With its picture of a God, yes, of love, but also of wrath and judgment at times, in a world that wants to make God a grandfather figure or a Santa Claus figure that just has to give you anything you want. A gospel that tells us about the impossibility of saving ourselves in a world where we want to be self-made people. A gospel that promotes the need for the cross rather than the need for money. And talks about salvation as a free gift of life you just have to accept when our world says only weak people take charity. It's a gospel that talks about heaven and hell and eternal death as well as eternal life in a world that just wants to talk about heaven and thinks that a gracious God will let everyone go to heaven. And if we hold to that gospel, then we also, secondly, have a Christian morality, and that Christian morality is different than our culture as well. It's different from our world's morality, with a call to honesty in the midst of our business dealings when our world says, don't worry about who you step on as you climb the ladder to the top, and nice guys finish last. A morality that talks about premarital and extramarital purity in a world that says everyone's doing it. A morality that calls for contentment in all things in a world that says in one of its movies in the 1980s, greed is good. A morality that holds the Bible as the absolute truth about life in a world that says truth is relative. What's true for you might not be true for me. Now, if we really preached and lived that gospel outside these walls, if we really stood up for these moral standards, where would we be? Well, I think if we really did it in some touchy situations, we would probably be outsiders like the church in Smyrna was. Oh, we wouldn't find ourselves in prison or being burned at the stake. Our world is much more subtle and sophisticated than that. But do we feel like outsiders ever? Maybe in some ways. But you know, I think mostly the church in America does a pretty good job of fitting in with the world pretty well. Why? Why? Is it because we fear the world, so we dilute the gospel message and lower our moral standards so that we don't offend anyone? Is it that we love the praise of men more than the praise of God? Obviously, as Peter seems to note in that earlier passage we read, we shouldn't go out and provoke opposition. We shouldn't have a martyr complex. But the simple fact is, if we compromised less, we would probably suffer a little more. And I'm not sure I like that. And I'm guessing that you're probably feeling pretty uncomfortable too. And yet it comes from Jesus. It comes from Jesus. And we have to take it seriously. So how do we take that seriously? Well, maybe we ask the question, you know, last week, where might I have compromised with the world? This coming week, as I look at my agenda, where might be those areas that I will be tempted strongly to compromise with the world? Who or what am I going to call Lord that is put first in my life? Oh, it It probably won't be Caesar, but it might be the opinion of our peers. Maybe it'll be a successful business or material goods or leisure activities or wanting popularity or respect in the community. What idols do we need to resist? What things are there out there that might keep us from suffering or at least feeling a little uncomfortable? The question is, are they keeping us from Christ? Now, some of these churches that John is writing to need challenging, like the church in Ephesus. But others need comfort and encouragement, and that's the case with the church in Smyrna, because they were suffering faithfully in the face of all of this. And so Jesus gives them encouragement, and it's encouragement for us as well during those times when we do suffer for Christ. And we get it in three ways in this little message from Jesus. It starts with a picture of Christ. Now, what we'll notice as we look at these seven messages to the churches is that each one starts out with some images of Jesus that we've already been introduced to in chapter 1. Images from the vision of Jesus or some of the titles that were given to Jesus. And he grasps some of those that speak particularly to that church's situation. And in this case, the image is the first and the last, a title. It's a reminder, a picture that Jesus is eternal. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He's unchanging. He's always there. He's seen it all, and he's outlasted it all. But then even more than that, he's also the one who died and came to life again. In his life on earth, as we read in Philippians 2, in his life on earth, Jesus experienced the depth of suffering himself. He experienced poverty and slander, and arrest, and even a martyr's death. But he was victorious. He came to life again, and so he knows our troubles from both sides, as a sufferer, but also as an overcomer. And so he calls us to be overcomers. He calls us to endure because he knows it can be done, and because he gives us the power to be overcomers. He promises the strength for the battle. So we get that picture of Christ. We also get the perspective of Christ. He says, I know your poverty, yet you are rich. He reminds them that we work with a different value system. Though we're poor in the eyes of the world, we're rich because we have the eternal riches of Christ that await us. And he has a different time perspective that he gives us. He says, you know, the devil's going to come and he's going to persecute you for 10 days. Now, most numbers in Revelation you don't take literally. And in this case, I think the number 10 is referring to a short period of time. Suffering is not going to last forever. There's a time limit to persecution. Your suffering, Jesus says, is going to be temporary. Set your sights on the eternal and then set your priorities by the eternal as well. And then ultimately, we can be encouraged to endure because of the purpose of Christ. Jesus said, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. We're reminded throughout the book of Revelation that Christ is in control, that he rules, and that what happens even in throughout history, as Revelation gives us a divine perspective on history, what happens throughout history serves his purposes. So how does suffering serve his purpose? Well, we can't say that in each and every situation. We don't know. We're not omniscient. We don't know everything. But there are enough times in the Bible to remind us that sometimes suffering is a test. Sometimes suffering is a test. And that God tests us to refine our faith, to refine and strengthen our relationship with Him. And so suffering becomes an investment in eternity. And that's Jesus' final purpose here. He said, you, if you hang on, you'll receive the crown of life rather than suffer the second death, the lake of fire, which we get depicted in Revelation chapter 20. You know, in some ways, this message to this church reminds me of an old TV ad. Maybe some of you remember it. It's cars in for repairs at a garage. And you see this mechanic standing in front of a car that's smoking from the engine. And he's got an oil filter in his hand. And some of you are actually remembering the words. He says, you can pay me now or you can pay me later. You pay me now, get the oil filter, keep your car in shape, or you can pay me later with a blown engine. Well, it's as if Jesus is saying, you can face the fire now, or you can face the fire later. And the fire later, the lake of fire, is not temporary, it's eternal. And you know what? Polycarp got that. Because before his captors, as he was being burned at the stake, Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and is soon extinguished. But the fire of future judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly, you are ignorant of. Polycarp said, I'm going to pay you now, so I don't have to pay you later. Now, we can go through our world avoiding the fires, which are temporary, by forsaking Christ. But we're going to have to pay later with suffering the lake of fire eternally. Or we can endure temporal suffering as we profess Christ and receive the crown of life eternally. What fires are ahead of us this week? How will we face them? Will we step out in faith rather than compromise? Will we proudly stand up for Jesus? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus and all he did for us, but ultimately for his example in suffering and his willingness to suffer, to take upon himself our sin, the death that we deserve to suffer, so that we won't have to face the second death.